For I'm going to speak to you on the subject
of the Lord's Day, its sanctity, blessing, and promise. The situation in which we find ourselves today is, as you all know, one of increasing encroachment upon the sanctity of the weekly day of rest. It is, however, not only at this point of moral and religious sanction that the breakdown is apparent. The invasion is so obvious in respect of the Sabbath. The invasion that is so obvious in respect of the Sabbath follows the pattern that prevails all along the line of divine obligation. Now, in this situation in which we are placed today, we cannot be complacent respecting our own attitude, because we are far too liable to succumb to pressures from without, and also to weaknesses in ourselves that have affinity with the ways of the world. I am personally very conscious, and I presume you are also, of the way in which moral sensitivity can be blunted. That is just saying that our consciences can very readily be blunted because of the pressures from without, the compromises and the desecrations that are rampant. We need to be reminded that whenever we cease to offer resistance to compromise with the world, then we are the victims of the world. The only way for us is to be summoned again and again, and to summon ourselves again and again to the unchanging and unalterable norms of behavior established by God, and therefore regulative of life in all circumstances and conditions, while not forgetting that the encroachments upon the fourth commandment are simply symptomatic of the encroachments that are widespread upon all the other sanctities of the moral law. It is nevertheless our interest this morning to focus attention upon one of the norms that God has established for human behavior, namely the Sabbath ordinance. And as I said, first of all, a word about its sanctity. What underlies and grounds the weekly day of rest is, of course, the sequence established by God in the creation of the world. He wrought creatively for 6 days and rested on the seventh. In this sphere of divine action, there is no cycle. God does not now work creatively on 6 days and then rest each successive seventh day. We read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So in the transcendent sphere of God's activity, the seventh day is the rest from creative action, as distinct from continued providential activity. And it is to this continued providential activity that our Lord refers in defense of a certain kind of work on the Sabbath day. My Father is working until now, and I am working. For man, however, there is a cycle. And the cycle is patterned after what God has done in his transcendent realm, where there is no cycle. Now, both considerations are significant. The fact that there is a cycle for man and that there is no cycle for God. For they exemplify what holds true in all our relations to God. Similarity and dissimilarity, likeness and discrepancy. The disparity in this case consists in the uniqueness of God's action in creation and providence. No one participates with him in these activities. The similarity, however, consists in 6 days of labor and one of rest in a particular cycle, until for the people of God, the Sabbath rest will be consummated in a Sabbath keeping that remains for them. Under the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath could properly be called the Lord's Day, for it is called the Holy of the Lord and My Holy Day, Isaiah 58:13. The designation, however, the Lord's Day, takes on a new significance in the New Testament. The title Lord in the New Testament is very frequently the personal name of our Lord Jesus, in distinction from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is apparent, of course, again and again. I'll just mention two passages, 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And then again, of course, in Ephesians 4:4-5, where we read, there is one body and one spirit. Of course, that refers to the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, in that identity as Lord, Jesus is viewed particularly as the exalted Lord, exalted by resurrection, ascension and session at God's right hand. You remember how strikingly Peter draws that to the attention of the audience on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He hath made him both Lord and Christ. And again, Paul, again, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it is the title that is predicated of our Lord Jesus Christ in this respect by virtue of the authority with which he is invested and the universal dominion which he exercises as the God-man, as head over all things to his body, the church. Undoubtedly, there is a lordship that belongs to Christ, and this title applies to him in that identity as the eternal Son and as with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of all. But the title Lord is so frequently in the New Testament predicated of him in virtue of that which he became and in virtue of that which is bestowed upon him by God the Father in his identity as the God-man and as the head over all things to his body, the church. The expression, the Lord's Day, that occurs once in the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, refers undoubtedly to the first day of the week as the day of Jesus' resurrection. It is apparent from the New Testament evidence that the first day of the week had been given religious memorial significance because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. And this shows that the apostolic church recognized the momentous change that had taken place by the death and resurrection of Christ. The first day of the week had taken on unique memorial significance and had thus been sanctified to ends which are consonant with the place Jesus' resurrection occupies in the accomplishment of redemption. The two paramount spheres of God's handiwork are therefore creation and redemption. And it is most significant that in the Old Testament itself, the Sabbath sanction is derived from both, from his relation to creation and from his work in redemption. It is derived from the former, for example, in Genesis 2, 2 and 3 and Exodus 20:11, and it is derived from redemption in Deuteronomy 5:15. So the memorial sanctity given to the Lord's Day in the New Testament pardon me. The memorial sanctity given to the Lord's Day in the New Testament has its counterpart, or should we even say its anticipation, in the Old Testament. And if you follow the other direction of thought, virtually the opposite direction of thought, the twofold sanction accorded the Sabbath institution in the Old Testament must, of course, apply also to the New Testament. And in view of these considerations, which I am now simply adducing very briefly, it is appropriate that the Sabbath institution should have been incorporated into the day that has been invested with unique memorial significance to mark the crowning event of redemptive accomplishment. Now, second, the blessing of the Lord's Day as the Sabbath under the New Testament. The Lord's Day, as I indicated, is the day of the weekly cycle in which, by divine warrant and provision, we are released from the ordinary occupations in order that we may devote ourselves in a special way to those exercises that are specifically in the category of worship. Now, there are a few lessons. I'm going to mention three in particular from this consideration of the blessing of the Sabbath ordinance. And first of all, if the Sabbath is the Lord's day and designated such preeminently as the day of our Lord's resurrection, the Lord's day ought to be characterized by the triumphant joy derived from and correspondent with the resurrection joy of our Lord himself. And I would underline this as that on which I want to lay very particular emphasis. It is a joy derived from and corresponding with our Lord's own resurrection joy. Gethsemane and Calvary meant for our Lord the lowest depths of grief conceivable. Gethsemane, with its bloody sweat and its agonizing prayers, and Calvary, with its mysterious cry of abandonment, as I have indicated to you on previous occasions at this conference, that here you have the lowest depth of humiliation conceivable, not only conceivable by man or angel, but conceivable by God himself. And it is on the background of these incomparable agonies that we must assess by contrast the exaltation of the resurrection, or the resurrection exaltation. You have an indication of it, the word of Jesus to his disciples, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And we have reference to it again, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." And it is well for us to assess the complete contrast between that joy which our Lord experienced on his resurrection and the inimitable depths of humiliation and grief that he experienced in Gethsemane and on Calvary. Now, it is in that exaltation that our joy is begotten. To regard the Lord's day as a day of gloom, or to conceive of the sacred exercises appropriate to its sanctity as ministering to gloom, is to deny what is of the very essence of the Lord's day, as the memorial of Jesus' resurrection, and therefore for us as participating in that resurrection joy. The joy, of course, of the Lord's day is not to be confused with jollification. There is a place in life for jollification, for jollity, but this joy of which we are speaking now is not to be confused with jollification. It is a solemn, holy joy, and for that reason, joy unspeakable. Joy filled with the raptures of adoration, gratitude, and thanksgiving. And it is appropriate that we should use the word of the 118th Psalm in this connection, or at least apply it in this connection. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And nothing could expose the lack of sensitivity and the lack of discernment more than to identify that solemn, holy joy which belong to the exercises appropriate to the Lord's day with gloom. Now, I presume that sometimes those of us who are very jealous for the Sabbath institution may have given the impression that it is a day of gloom. If we have done that, it is well for us to rid ourselves of every indication of that, and that we should be able to reflect the unspeakable joy, the exaltation. And speaking for myself, I have been, of course, all my life accustomed to the strictest form of Sabbath observance from my very infancy. But here is a lesson that perhaps I took a long time to learn, that the Lord's Day is a day of triumphant joy after the pattern of our Lord's joy. And he entered into his exaltation glory. Now, the second aspect that I want to speak of in connection with the blessing of the Lord's Day is that which is that which pertains to worship. All of life, of course, should be for the Christian one of worship in the generic sense of devotion to God. That whatsoever we do to the glory of God. And that in every detail of life, we are conscious of the Lordship of Christ over us and of our obedience to Him. But the highest exercise of this all-inclusive devotion is what we call specific worship, as distinct from generic worship that should apply to all of thought and word and action. And specific worship is that worship in which God speaks to us and we address Him in adoration, thanksgiving, confession, prayer, and intercession. Specific worship, of course, is not to be confined to the Lord's Day, but obviously it is by way of eminence the day of worship. By way of eminence, because we are released from those various activities which are not specifically worship, which are not in the category of specific worship, in order that we may devote ourselves in a concentrated way to the contemplation of His glory and the things which directly concern His kingdom. Now, who, imbued with the fear and love of God, would not prize each recurring Lord's Day as it provides for those exercises of worship, public and private, that promote fellowship with God? Zeal for the sanctity of the Lord's Day proceeds from the sense of privilege bestowed by this ordinance. Zeal, of course, for the sanctity of the Lord's day proceeds also from other considerations, but there is no consideration more paramount than this, the sense of privilege bestowed upon us by this ordinance, the privilege of release from ordinary vocations so that we may concentrate on the supreme joy of specific worship. Now it is in these exercises of devotion that we find exemplified in the highest degree our Lord's own word that the Sabbath was made for man. And if we have an appreciation of the great privilege bestowed upon us in the exercises of specific worship, we shall realize that there is no respect in which this word of our Lord is more apparent than in the exercise of specific worship. The Sabbath was made for man. Proper discernment discovers in the Sabbath institution the goodness of God, and observance is constrained by gratitude, totally removed from all that could be called legalism. Now, for example, why does the lover of the Sabbath institution wish to abstain from conversation respecting secular affairs, respecting that which is lawful in our worldly or earthly vocations? In other words, why is conversation characterized by the same sanctity as employment? Or at least, why should conversation be characterized by the same sanctity as employment? The answer is that what I may call in quotation marks worldly conversation distracts from preoccupation with specific worship. That's the reason. And you very readily discover how conversation about things that are perfectly proper on other days, about our worldly employments and recreations, interfere with that concentration that is the particular interest of the believer in the exercises that pertain to the Sabbath ordinance. I have learned in my youth the definition of the Shorter Catechism, and although I have traveled a good deal, and although I have come in contact with greatly divergent views on this question in my various contexts in other parts of the world, I have never have had any occasion to depart from or to criticize the definition of the Shorter Catechism. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And such observance, my friends, is no burden. Such observance is the joy, the inestimable privilege of those who are the partakers of Jesus' resurrection joy, who know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now the third aspect of blessing that I wish to reflect upon is physical well-being. I referred to the aspect of worship and also to the joy that ought to be derived from the significance of the Lord's Day. Now a word about physical well-being. Man is a unit of body and spirit. And Scripture never depreciates the body. There has been, from time to time, a current of thought within Christian circles, and I have found it even within evangelical circles, that is taken over from Greek pagan thought. It's Platonic, not Christian. And we need to be aware of it. It's a very subtle form of disparagement of the human body that runs entirely counter to the whole tenor of Scripture. The Lord God who formed man dust from the ground and knows our frame has provided in the weekly cycle not only what is indispensable to the culture of the human spirit, but also to the refreshment and rehabilitation of our body. It is a principle of Scripture. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. The blessing of physical relaxation may never be divorced, of course, from the religious activities that refresh and sanctify the human spirit. We are all aware of the tensions that accompany our weekday occupations and how these tensions sap our physical and nervous energy, and no activity ensures release from these tensions and the restoration of physical competence more than the uplift of the human spirit in the exercises of worship. How could it be otherwise? If we are filled with the peace of God, and filled with the peace of God in the exercises of those worship, those exercises of specific worship that God has ordained, there is no other way comparable for the release of our very physical frame from the tensions that arise from our various occupations throughout the week. There is, of course, the closest interaction between body and spirit, and there is the interaction in this case of that which is intensely spiritual on the one hand and physical rehabilitation on the other. The Sabbath rest, we must realize, is woven into the very texture of our economics. And if we do not observe that Sabbath principle in our economics, we very soon come to reap the bitter wages. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, finally, in connection with this subject, the promise. The promise. I spoke of the sanctity, the blessing, and now the promise. Now, I have in mind here Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And I'm quite persuaded that that refers to the Sabbath that remains in the age to come. Verse 10 goes on, he that has entered into his rest, that is God's rest, not his own rest, but he who has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, perhaps the most significant feature of this passage, Hebrews 4:4-9, is that the Sabbath rest envisioned is an entering into God's rest. I think that this is quite frequently overlooked in that whole chapter, that even the rest of Canaan for the children of Israel is called God's rest. I have sworn that they shall not enter into my rest. And more particularly with respect to verses 9 and 10, that the Sabbath rest or the Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God is an entering into God's rest. So, you see, it is not only patterned after God's rest, it partakes of the character of God's rest. It is participation of God's rest. The weekly Sabbath is an earnest of this rest that remains, a foretaste, a promise, an anticipation. Now, the weekly Sabbath is precious, prized, and perpetual for that very reason, that it is an earnest of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. But it becomes us at this point to take note of the difference between the Sabbath in the weekly cycle and the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. The weekly Sabbath is patterned after God's rest. But for God, there is no cycle, as we found. He had once for all entered into the rest of the seventh day, and there is, of course, no reversal, and there is no need for a cycle. And when the Sabbath institution attains to its consummation in the Sabbath rest that remains, the cycle that now differentiates will be abolished. The Sabbath rest will be the eternal Sabbath of the new heavens and the new earth, and then to the fullest extent, it will mean an entering into God's rest, in which the very idea of cycle that pertains now will forever have been abrogated. They will rest from their labors. He that has entered into God's rest will rest from his own works, as God did from his. So these various considerations, I hope, impress upon us the inestimable privilege that is ours in this Sabbath ordinance. You see, as I said in a pamphlet that was published about a year ago, and which some of you may have seen, the Sabbath principle enters into the very philosophy of divine revelation. That the Sabbath principle was established at the very beginning, that it belonged, of course, to the very order of creation, that it was a creation ordinance and would have had relevance to man if he had never sinned. But now, with the entrance of sin, there has been a great revolution in divine human relationships. There has been a radical change in the institutions of God by which human life is to be ordered and regulated. But you see, there is no suspension. There is no abrogation of the Sabbath principle. And it is still taken within the orbit of redemption. And it will reach its final realization, its consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, so that we, according to God's promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And because it will be completely characterized by righteousness, it will be completely characterized by that peace and that rest which it is the great purpose of the Sabbath institution to provide for man now in his pilgrimage through this world. I thank you.